Morning. Isn't it a great day to be in God's house? Man, some of those songs, I tell you, just really makes me stop and think, who is a God like the God that we serve, amen? A God that loves us so much. Do you ever think about the words that we're singing? All honor, all glory be unto you. You know, we start singing about the God who loves us, whose mercy is everlasting, whose compassion is overwhelming. What an incredible God we serve, amen? Well, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Pastor Ken. Pastor Steve and Lois send their greetings this morning. They want us to know that they're praying for us this morning, and we'll be praying for them. We also want to recognize that in this past week that one of the great evangelists, probably the great evangelist of our time, got to go home and be with Jesus. As Pastor Reverend Billy Graham passed away at 99 years of age, and he left us an incredible legacy of love and integrity to build upon. Amen? I was thinking about not only Dr. Graham, but also thinking about where we're going with this Easter. And as we turn to Micah, it just seemed like this was the appropriate time and place to look at the book of Micah. Micah 7, verses 1 through 20, we won't look at all those, but we're going to look at some of that, really begins to talk about the consequences of sin. And it says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." See, Micah is beginning to talk about, I'm looking at the world around me. I'm looking at the people that call themselves believers. I'm looking at those that are considered the nation of God. I'm looking at all these things around me, and there's no righteousness. There's none that seek the first fruits, none that are seeking after the first things of God. And he begins to talk about all that's going on. And as I began to think about what Micah was speaking here, I began to reflect on us, on the place that we live. Do we understand that we live in a culture, in a time, in a nation that is not seeking God? That as the body of Christ, as the church of God, we are very much a remnant of what God has called His people to be. But we live in a place where the people around us, the culture that we live in, has no righteousness. Micah was reflecting on the nation's lack of integrity as he began to look at the population, the general people, and he's like, what are we pursuing? What are the most important things in our life? What are we setting our hearts after in our minds? Where are we investing our time and our talent? What is it that's important to us? And he was looking at a nation that was looking at entertainment and a nation that was looking at fulfilling their own desires and trying to find whatever they could get for themselves. And he began to reflect on that. And that sounds a lot like us today. A people that is pursuing what I want, when I want it, how I want it, any way I can get it, without regards. And then he was reflecting on the leadership. See, all authority is established from the hand of God. And so leadership is there to bring orderliness and to bring the opportunity for humankind to interact and to be able to live with a sense of humanity. And so all that leadership is established, and he's looking at the leadership around him, and it's corrupt and it's broken. He's looking at the character. Matter of fact, he goes on and he begins to talk about, what does this look like? He says, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. I think about some of the things that we read in the news and that we look at, and it seems like people are successful about doing evil with both hands. It says the prince ask for gifts. The judge looks for a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, and they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, and now shall be their perplexity. See, we begin to understand what Micah was talking about, that really the only thing that the people around him were doing with excellence was sinning and pursuing their own selfish desires. Their government, they ruled in favor of those who gave them the best gifts. Kind of sounds like PAC, doesn't it? Those political activity groups, if I can throw a couple of $1 million, you'll do me some favors. Those kinds of groups and influences that we have that basically says, I want what I want. I don't care what's best and right for the majority of the people in our country. I want what I want when I want it. And if I can buy it through the government, I will. Sounds like our political system today and some of the things that are breaking it down. It says that the judge accepted bribes and the powerful and the rich influenced people. I got to ask you a question. When did actors and actresses and athletes become our leaders? When did we begin to think that they had the right answers? When did we begin to follow their Facebooks and their Twitter feeds and their Snapchat accounts, and we begin to see the things that they say and to say that's what's right? When did we submit to the whims or the whims of the rich and famous as our leadership? What made them leaders? What schooling, what preparation do they have other than the fact that they're talented? I'm not in any way demeaning actors or actresses or athletes. What I'm saying is they are not leaders, and yet we've put them in that position. See, they have an incredible platform, and they can have an incredible influence, and that's not a bad thing when they are submitted to healthy leadership. When they understand what it is that's coming out of their mouths instead of just promoting whatever their own desires or their own thoughts may be, they can be powerful influences. So they can be powerful influences for good or evil, but when did we as a people, when did we as believers in Jesus, when did we as a nation turn over the leadership of our country to those that are skilled at deception? Now, don't get me wrong. By deception, I mean they're actors and actresses, right? They're putting on a front. They're teaching and telling a story. That's their skill. I don't have a problem with that. I like well-done movies, but when did we elevate that to leadership? Or the fact that we can play a sport with excellence, when did that become leadership? That's talent. That's not leadership. But we need to understand how, as a culture, and even among many believers, that we have elevated people into that position. And that's what Micah's talking about here. He says, the powerful and the rich, the influential people got whatever they wanted. The leaders even conspired together in taking advantage of others. Even the best of the leaders were a briar and worse than a thorn hedge and injuring to all who came in contact. It sounds a lot like our culture in the way we're walking today. Verses 5 and 6 said, the situation was so bad that even familiar relationships were distorted. Neighbors, friends, spouses, and children turned against each other. Betrayal was so rampant that a person's own family members were his enemies. And then we turn the page into the New Testament and we see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Reading from the Message, it says, "Don't think I've come to make life cozy. I've come to cut, to make a sharp knife cut between son and father, daughter and mother, bride and mother-in-law. Cut through these cozy domestic arrangements. Get you out of your comfort zone. Help you to see again. For what reason?" It says, to free you for God. Jesus has come not so that we can live in peace and comfort in the culture, in the community that's around us. Anything that's contrary to God's word is sin and is destructive and is broken and needs to be dealt with. And he says that so much of what I see right now is a people that are walking in the comfort of just being at peace with the community around them. That if I don't make waves, they'll leave me alone. If I just go with the flow, everything will be okay. And that's the same in families, and that's the same in the places around us. And Jesus has said, that is not godly. And I came that I might make a deep cut and bring you back to the place so that you can freely serve God, that you can freely love Him with all of your heart. It says, well-meaning family members can be your worst enemies. If you prefer father or mother over me, you don't deserve me. If you prefer son or daughter over me, you don't deserve me. If you don't go all the way with me through thick and thin, you don't deserve me. God's not talking that we should hate or reject our family or those that we care about, but He's saying, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. Do you understand that God has a will for our lives? See, this is probably one of the great lies and deceptions. The enemy tells you that, I know what's good for you. I know how you should live your life. I know what the most important things are. I know what will make you happy. God, the Creator, says, I have a will for your life. I have a plan, and that is to give you a hope and a future. And when we begin to weigh those two things out, which one is most likely to be accurate? The one that created, or the one who has, by His own words, said that He wants to destroy you? And yet, as a culture, we have allowed ourselves to listen to the voice of the enemy and accept his words as truth. And Jesus is laying it out saying, I love you. Make no mistake. I haven't come to make this easy. I haven't come to purposely make you miserable, but I've come to free you so that you can serve me and love me, and that if you do that, the one that knows the best for you will bring the best things into your life. Because I know what will make you fulfilled. I know what can bring you joy. I know what can bring you contentment. I know those things that are the most significant, and I will bring those to you. So we see, as Micah is beginning to weigh these things out about the culture and the community that he sees around. And what are the consequences then of salvation? Micah 7:7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, for my God will hear me. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will assist me in going through difficult times, and I will wait on the Lord for many reasons. Romans 8:28 says, for all things work together for good, for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. I want my own way. God, fix it now. Fix my family now. Do it my way. Quite often, what we don't understand is that God uses all things to work together. So what He's doing in my family, what He's doing with the folks that are the most important to me may also impact Ken and Julie and their family and may bring light and hope and health to them. And something that may impact them may impact the Armstrong family, and that could impact, you know, Alex back here. And that God's working all those things together. Why? Because He's not only about me, but He's about all of you as well. And that He's working all those things. And the thing that I don't like about that means I might not get everything that I want in the timing that I want it. Am I willing to trust God that that heartache that's in me is not something that He's turned a blind eye to and says, you know, see, this is the enemy. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your pain. He doesn't care about your grief and what you're going through. Because if He did, He'd fix it right now. But yet, as I've learned through my life, so many times what I go through builds and encourages and strengthens somebody else, either at the time or at a later time. God's using us together to be a part of a greater whole. And when we will allow Him to do that, great things can happen. See, the consequences of salvation. God will teach me how to walk and to live life as a believer. He will show me through His Word. He will show me through worship. He will show me through healthy leadership. He will show me through group interactions with people that are there that we're connected. He will show me how to walk as a believer. His Word will come to life for me, and His principles will guide and lead me. Salvation, God will teach me how to walk in patience. Not everything is going to happen how and when I would hope it would. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned me or doesn't love me. He will teach me how to walk in humility, to recognize that this will that I have, this great power of decision that He's given me, still needs to come under subjection to His authority. I need to come under Him and allow Him to lead me and walk with me. And we need to learn, and He will teach interdependence. See, so many times what I see is that we tell God, this is what you must do. God, you have to bring my child to salvation this way. You have to restore this person that I love to health. You have to save my marriage. You have to save my business. And you have to do it by the end of the month. Otherwise, I'm out of here, God. Otherwise, I'm not going to trust you, because obviously if you loved me, it would happen that way. Obviously, if you loved me, all this would take place. But God's got a plan and a will. And He says, you know what? If you will listen to my will, if you will come and you will pray and you will study the Word, if you will interact with mature leadership, if you will allow your group of people that know you and love you to speak into your life, if you will do those things, He says, I will bring wisdom into your life. And then if you're willing to submit to that, we will act together and we will begin to grow forward and we will begin to see things take place. We need to be interdependent. There's a partnership that takes place. God's not going to do it without you. As much as we would like Him to, God's not going to do it without you. And neither will He do it in spite of you. We need to learn to be interdependent. Verse 8 says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for when I fall. For when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him, and until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, but he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. God doesn't abandon us in those dark places, and he doesn't abandon us because we make bad choices and we sin. He doesn't leave us there. See, there is an enemy of our soul. And one of the great ways that the enemy attacks us is through lies and deceit. Where is the Lord your God? Where is he? If he was real, you wouldn't be going through this right now. If God was real, your financial need would be met like that. If God was real, he wouldn't allow you to be opposed or to suffer. See, this is the way the world attacks us. This is the way the world attacks believers. This is the way the enemy attacks. Satan, our adversary, likes to come in that place where we're struggling or where there's some sort of crisis and then accuse us and accuse God. That's why Satan's called the adversary, the great opposer. The opposer of God and of man. The slanderer, the false accuser. The enemy of God, the enemy of man. He's also known as the tempter, the wicked one, the ruler of the world, the god of this age. See, this is where we connect with the reality of John 10:10, which is where we derive our name here at Abundant Life from. It says the enemy has come to kill, to steal, and destroy. Make no mistake, the enemy's come to steal your faith. The enemy's come to steal your hope. He's come to steal your vision for your family. He's come to steal your faith in God. He's come to steal your confidence. He wants to destroy what God has placed in you. He wants to destroy the spiritual character that God is developing you. And make no mistake, if he can, he wants to kill you. He wants to kill your children. He wants to take them by drugs and alcohol and deceit. He wants to take them by discouragement and despair and suicide. And the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And that's why we need to know, why did Jesus come? He tells us, I came that you might have life. I have a will for you. And that will is to establish a hope and a vision and a future. And I know what that takes. I have a will for you in order to prosper you and not harm you. Jesus says, I came that you might have life, real life, not life that is only in the here and now, but life that transcends this into eternity. And that you might have that life, that hope with abundance. So we battle on two fronts. The battle of our sins against sins of the flesh, fighting against the footholds of the enemy. Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. How do we allow the devil to have a foothold? When we walk in known sin. You know, when we're born and when we grow, we have a conscience. And that conscience begins to speak to us and, you know, when we do something wrong, we feel bad. We know that we've done something wrong, but if we make those decisions long enough, we can sear that conscience over. So it's not just about our feelings, but God gives us his word. He's given us his commandments and his principles to be able to understand the difference between right and wrong. And His Word doesn't change. If it was sin 2,000 years ago, if it was written in His Word, it's sin today. And He says, when you walk in that known sin, however culturally acceptable it is, it's still wrong. And it still is a sin of the flesh, and it will still sear your conscience, and it will still lead you down a pathway that injures you and injures those around you and can lead to destruction. Just because our culture says that things are okay, alternative lifestyles, they can't decide where life ends, starts and ends. They can't decide what's right and wrong in moral issues and about the way people should behave inside and outside of marriage. Because our culture has lost its way doesn't mean that it's now acceptable. And when we transgress those things, those are sins of the flesh. We know they're wrong, but we don't want to deal with the uncomfortability of being different. We also battle on the front of, we battle against the demonic forces. Now, I'm not a guy that goes around finding a demon under every rock or behind every tree. But make no mistake, if you believe in God, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then you're also saying, I believe in the spiritual realm. That includes Satan, Lucifer, the deceiver, the enemy, and the fallen angels or demons that also are at work. The principalities and powers are what we're struggling against. And how do we see and understand that battle taking place? John, 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, hears God's word. Here's the truth. He who is not of God does not hear us. But we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of error travels on the wings of sinister forces of hell. The Holy Spirit speaks. Spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, battling against the powers is kind of what we're talking about. When the enemy comes and says, it's okay. It's really okay to engage in relations outside of marriage. It's really okay to, you know, to test the waters okay before you get married. It's really okay. You know, some of those things, they don't apply to us anymore. Or when it comes to things like gambling or pornography or drug addiction or any of these things, you're not hurting anyone. It's just you. There's no one else really getting hurt here. You know, we can really ignore all of those women that have been taken into slavery, that have been victimized, that are being displayed against their own will. There's no real harm being done here. It's just pictures, right? Right? We can take what God has given us in resources and what He's given us to be able to take care of our family and what He's given us to take care of people in need and what He's given us to support the church. And we can go ahead and gamble that away in poker and in other games, thinking that maybe somehow we'll hit a big win and then we'll just give more, right? Isn't that how that works? But that's what society says. That's what our culture says. It's okay. It's victimless. Nobody's getting hurt. Oh, and it is definitely your choice. Now, don't let anybody tell you that you can't make that decision. That's yours and yours alone to make. Are you with me? Do you hear the enemy of your soul speaking? That's what spiritual warfare sounds like. Let's not be dumb. Someone walks through that back door with a gun, you guys are out of here. I would be. you'd be following me out the door. Why? Because I see the threat right in front of me and I understand, what do I need to do to survive? Get out of harm's way. That's why Satan doesn't walk up to you and say, hey, I want you to go have an adulterous affair today so that you can destroy your marriage and your life. Well, duh, I'm not going to do that. Hey, I want you to go hold up a bank today, Earl, so that, you know, you can go and you can give that money to somebody else. Right? No. But it's just business, so squeeze every little ounce that you can out of it, no matter who it hurts. Oh, wait a minute. You mean that's not the way this is supposed to work? That I'm supposed to have integrity and scruples and morals in business and in my dealings with others? Yes, because that's what Jesus did. That's what he showed us, and that's what he's teaching us over and over and over through his word. That's what the battle looks like. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We need to understand there really is a visible world and an invisible world that we battle. You ignore the invisible to your own peril. And trust me, Satan is so glad that you do. Because if you don't believe that it's there, then why would you ever fight the fight? What are some of the ways that Satan attacks us? We've talked about some, but he attacks through fear, through emotional intimidation and confusion. I'm never going to be any better. Oh my gosh, I've got this disease and nobody can help me. If God loved me, this could never happen to me. How could I possibly be experiencing this loss of someone that I love so much? That's got to be proof that God doesn't love me, that I'm the one that really is outside looking in. Satan attacks us through fear, through emotional intimidation. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord who created you, who formed you, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, what are the waters? It's the struggles of life, right? Isn't that the waters? It's going through the things in life that cause us pain and discomfort and confusion. He never promised us we wouldn't go through the waters. He promised us he would go through the waters with us. There's no one, Jesus included, that ever walked through this life devoid of struggle and pain and grief. Not one. I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not scorch you. How in the world can God say that? When I walk with prayer, when I study and know the scriptures, when I worship, when I'm submitted to godly leadership, when I'm connected with other believers in a group that love me and I begin to walk that way, God will bring so many things to our aid and to our defense. Our greatest fear tends to be personal inadequacy, feeling like we don't measure up. Can I tell you something? God doesn't ask you to be successful. He doesn't. He asks you to be obedient. I have 5 grandchildren that I love with all of my heart. And you know what? Occasionally, they bring home a school paper that's got an 80 on it instead of 100. Well, man, I just got to really harp on that 20%, don't I? I mean, obviously, they've got to work harder, and there's just something wrong with them if they just can't get that 20% right. If I did that, you guys would think I had lost my mind. No, we celebrate the 80, and we keep working for the other 20 to continue to grow and to continue to get better and to do it. Do you understand? God knows that we are imperfect people. He wants us to be perfect. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us these tools to help us. But He knows that we're imperfect people and that we're going to make dumb choices. A lot of people like to say, well, I just made a bad mistake. And I'm like, no, you made a stupid choice. Call it what it is. I've made so many stupid choices in my life, but when I own them, at least then I can change them. I can't change mistakes. I can change choices. See, that's the way God approaches us is, I love you. I'm glad for that 80. Let's go for 82. Let me show you what the next little thing is that you can do as a human being to be that much more like Jesus. We fear that we're never going to be accepted for who we are. Who is the man after God's own heart? Who? A murderer, an adulterer, a liar, someone that turned his back on God. But he was good enough, right? Oh, so I guess being good enough is not in God's vocabulary. Do you know what I love about justification? That whole concept of justification. Not only did Jesus forgive the sin and pardon it, but when God looks at us, He doesn't see Jesus. He sees Jesus' righteousness in us. He sees us as righteous in His presence. He didn't just paint over a glossy picture. He sees me for how He created me in the first place. He sees you as how He intends you. That's what lets us have acceptance. We don't need to compare ourselves to others. We know that God has given us everything we need to be confident. We can learn to trust God by walking through some of those dark times and letting Him walk with us. And an amazing thing, we can pray about our fears. You know, I can't even talk to the mayor, but I can talk to the creator of the universe. I can talk to the creator that knit me together in my mother's womb and that knit you together as well. I can talk to Him anytime, any moment. And I don't need anything more than the invitation that He's already given me. Isn't that cool? He attacks us through insecurities, James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that your testing of your faith produces patience. Patience have its perfect work, that you're complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, ask God who gives liberally and without reproach. God loves us. He attacks us through discouragement. I've heard it said that if the enemy could have only one tool, it would be discouragement. Why? Because if you're discouraged, you'll give up on anything else. If you're discouraged, you won't turn to the Scriptures. If you allow yourself to be discouraged, you won't allow yourself to draw in. One of the greatest things that sorrows that I have as a pastor is watching God's people when they get in a place where they're hurt or they're wounded or they're fearful or they've got something bad happening in their life. Instead of pulling in, they begin to back out. I don't want to be embarrassed. I'm afraid I'll be judged. No one's going to understand. I'm the only one that's ever faced this. You know, that's the very place we need to draw in to God, into His people, and into His Word. So how do we defend ourselves? How do we overcome these attacks of the enemies? By prayer. By prayer. I love the simplicity of prayer, and yet it's really understood. See, prayer is not, all right, God, you have to fix my children by the time they're in grade school. You have to fix this thing so I don't lose my house by this day. You have to fix this relation. It's not that thing of treating God like a vending machine. All right, I prayed. They said fast. I went without a few meals. Now give me. No. See, that's about our will. That's about our viewpoint. Prayer is going before God to know His will. Why? Like we talked before, because He knows what it's going to take. God, I love my children. It breaks my heart to see the pain that they're going through right now. It breaks my heart to know that there's a wound there that hasn't been healed yet. Father, it hurts me to think of eternity without the people that I love. Would you please, Father, help me to pray in accordance with your will, because not only do you know what is inside of me, but you know what's inside of them. You know what it's going to take to heal that wound. You know what it's going to take to bring them into right relationship with you. Would you help me to partner with you, God? Which is way different than do it my way in my time. But when we begin to pray, whether it's about that or whether it's about a job or should I marry this person or not marry this person, you know, should I get involved in this ministry, whatever it is, when you begin to talk to God about your motives and what's going on and you reveal your heart, God will speak back. He'll speak back through His Word. He'll speak back through Scripture, through worship, through leadership. He'll speak in so many ways. How do we defend ourselves is through prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. We gather close together. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. If one falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls alone. That's what we were just talking about. Life ain't easy. We need each other. You want to get hammered? Back off. Let yourself get isolated. You want hope? Pull in. See, the deceiver is going to say, you're going to be judged. No one's going to understand. What does God say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not allow you to be tested beyond a way that I've given you a way of escape. I've given you my scriptures so you can know the difference between right and wrong. I've given you the Holy Spirit as a helper, a guide, and a counselor. I've not left you, but you can choose to isolate yourself or you can choose to enter in. We can keep a healthy perspective of eternity's eternity and what's temporal is temporal. See, if I really believe that all there is this life, then I do need to go out and get everything all the time as much as I can. But that's not what God's Word says, right? And we've got lots of evidence of eternity. God says, let me walk through the struggles of today because, you know, I got to tell you something. Isn't this world kind of cool? I mean, it's beautiful. There's incredible music. I mean, the mountains are just beautiful. I mean, I'm not a diver, but I've seen some of those fish that other people see when they go diving, and they're like these cool colors. There's all kinds of neat animals. I mean, the world is really a very beautiful place, and this world has been groaning under a labor of sin since the fall of man. What do you think eternity is going to be like in the presence of a holy God in perfection? I want to eat at that banqueting table. I want to see that scenery. And I don't want to give away that eternity and all of that time spent with God for a very brief little moment here of something that I think will make me happy or a brief experience of an encounter. No, I want the best. have a healthy perspective. And what are our weapons? The blood of Christ, the Word of God, the name of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, the promises of the Bible. We've talked about this. God says in Isaiah, I am He who comforts you. But He does that not only through His Word and the Holy Spirit, but He does it through each other. We need to be part of a community. We need to be part of a small group. We need to be submitted to healthy leadership. We need to come into corporate worship, because that's what God has designed to build and support and encourage. And then we need to protect ourselves. And how do we do that? Nehemiah 4:14 says, take action, fight. I looked and arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord God, great and awesome. Do you really think of God as great and awesome? Or is He just a cultural icon? Do you really recognize that He parted the Red Sea? He raised the dead. He raised Jesus in the power of resurrection. That Jericho fell down. That He put to flight thousands with 300. That He healed Lazarus. Do you really think of God as great and awesome, or is it just a bunch of stories? Where is your heart? See, that's what he was saying to the folks. Nehemiah was saying, he says, remember the Lord great and awesome and fight for your brethren. And how do we fight? For our sons, our daughters, our wives, and our households. We fight for them when we pray. We fight for them when we fast. We fight for them when we walk according to God's word. We fight for them when we're part of community. We fight for them when we live life in a way that displays the goodness of God and allows them to see that in us. God will not do it for you. He is your partner. That's the way He established it. He never said, sit on the wall and watch me do what I'm going to do. When He parted the Red Sea, Moses had to take the first step. When He parted the river, they had to walk into the water. When He brought down the walls, they had to march around it. Even when the sinner that didn't even believe in Him, He said, go dip in the river 7 times and I'll heal you. You're a heathen. You're not even a believer. And what did He do? Well, this river's better. And somebody had the sense to say, man, you're being stupid. God said, dip in the river and you're going to be cleansed of leprosy? Swallow your pride, you idiot, and go dip in the river. And He did. And He was healed. Do you hear what I'm saying? God is awesome and powerful, but He never said, I'll do it for you. He said, listen and obey. Read my word. Study my word. Worship. Be part of corporate worship. Listen to good teaching. Listen to those that lead. Be a part of these things. Test what you hear and think. When you do all of those things, I'm not asking you to check your brain at the door. You get to listen to all those inputs and you still are responsible for then taking that and making choices. But He says, if you will do that, I will lead you. I will partner with you. We'll do that thing where we come together. What happens when we turn to the Lord? We can rebuild and restore our confidence. When we begin to draw close again, God will restore us. We can grow even when it seems like evil is winning. Make no mistake, our country is broken. We are a remnant. Whether or not our culture ever comes back to Christ, we are a remnant. We can come back to Christ, even if they don't. We are cared for by the Good Shepherd. He will come and He will take care of His people. We will see miracles. I've seen people healed, but I've seen the miracle of children restored to their parents. I've seen the miracle of broken marriages restored. I've seen the miracle of the check coming in the mail. I've also seen the miracle of God walking through some of the ugliest things in life when the check didn't come in the mail and we lost the house, and yet God provided. My wife, my husband wasn't healed, and God provided and walked through that valley. And sometimes that's the greatest miracle, is God staying with us. We will see victory over our enemies. We got to understand, sometimes the greatest victory is death. Amen? What happened to Jesus? He was crucified. What happened to Paul? He was beheaded. What happened to almost all the apostles? They were martyred. So obviously they didn't experience victory, right? No, they're all in eternity. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be born, a time to live, and what? A time to die. Do you realize, as a believer in Jesus, if you really understand about eternity, that's graduation day. I get to move from this place where I've got all of this stuff that hangs on to me, this broken, sinful nature that God's constantly working to relieve, all of the hurt and the pain of people that disappoint me, all of the grief from losing people that I care about. There comes a day where I can step into eternity with God, and all of that goes away. And one of my greatest hopes and my greatest joys is to take as many of the people I love with me, so that we can not only experience that today, that encouragement, but experience it forever. Amen? So we're going to close. I could keep going. You're probably ready for me to stop. We are a blessed people because of God who is in us. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Because when you truly receive Jesus Christ, not only does he pardon your sins, but he sees righteousness in you. And that's how we enter into the presence of a holy God. It is not the greatness of God's power that these texts are emphasizing, but it's the immensity of his compassion and his will to forgive sin in the covenant of faithfulness to all generations. It's because of what he does. Micah 7:19. He will have compassion on us, subdue our iniquities, cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. He will give truth to his people, mercy to his people, that he has sworn just as he did of old. God forgives and forgets when it's under the blood of Christ. Amen? He's merciful and gracious, compassionate and faithful. He keeps his commitments and his promises, and we have the promise of a relationship with him. We are not ever left alone. Amen?